Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ, to worship you and to adore you, to be taught by you. And so we lift this time up to you this morning as we gather together, that you would open your word up to us, that you would renew our eyes to see the beauties of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that as those that need you, that you're always available to us. Thank you, Father, that we as a needy people have a God who cares so much for us that he would give his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. So, Lord, I pray that you would just renew our minds this morning to the things of God, that you would show us the deep mercy that you have for us as your children. I pray, Lord, as we speak this morning and listen to the word of God from the book of Hebrews, that you would open up to us the idea of the new covenant, of what you have done for us through Christ that supersedes the old covenant. How that though we could never get to you through the old covenant, through Christ we've been ushered into your presence. So we praise you for that, Father. We pray that you would teach us and that your Spirit would enlighten us. Father, that you would encourage those that need to be encouraged and challenge those that need to be challenged. And Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that you would open their eyes today to their need of Christ, and you would touch their heart today so that they might believe on Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. Maybe, Lord, there's one here that's struggling with temptation and sin. I pray today, Father, that you would aid them in their time of trial. I pray, Father, that you would give them wisdom and knowledge on how to combat the temptations that they face. Lord, in every one of these, I pray that you would help us to fulfill the scripture that tells us that we're more than victors in Christ, that we are more than conquerors, that we can do all things through Christ who gave himself for us. And so we thank you for that promise that we have. Where we are weak, you are strong, you are great, and we are able because of you. We thank you, we love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, as we continue now to work through our study in the book of Hebrews, and we finish this chapter today. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter today. It's a challenge for me. This is a passage, really, that we could spend weeks on in this passage and really glean so many different things from what is going on here as the writer's trying to once again develop this idea of the new covenant. We've worked our way so far to this point by the writer building up the idea that Christ is greater, right? Christ is superior. And just as a side note, since we know the character and the quality of Christ, we would expect that whatever he does is better, that whatever he does is greatest. It's unmatched. And so the writer has developed for us this idea of the old priesthood and how it's been superseded by this one who has come after the order of Melchizedek, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110, showing us that God had given a promise to his son that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. For all of eternity, we will be under the wings of our high priest, Jesus Christ. We will always need him. It's not just a song that we sing during times like this or during this period of life that we live in or this period of time, but all throughout eternity, we will continue to need Christ. He is eternally our high priest. He is eternally our mediator to God. We come to the Father through Christ on the basis of what he has done for us on the cross. And we work today from the idea of our high priest and this idea of the old covenant superseded by the new covenant to celebrating the new covenant, celebrating what Christ has done for us. We have before us a picture of the new covenant, the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. And the writer of Hebrews is going to spend a few more chapters developing the idea of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 8, we've looked so far at this idea of Christ being our high priest and that he brings a better priesthood. We could even say the best priesthood, the only priesthood that really matters. And also this idea that he has obtained a greater ministry and he has superseded the things of the old covenant. Better promises, a better hope, right? A better assurance All these things, Christ gives us all these things. And once again, throughout the book of Hebrews, we've seen over and over again that Christ is better, right? Better than Moses and better than all of these things. We have what is best because we have Christ. Christ, Jesus our Lord. And so here within chapter 8, the writer now turns his attention to this idea of a better covenant. A better covenant. We, once again, have to be careful when we use words like better. Because sometimes when we think of better, we think there was something defective in the nature of something other, right? This is a better one than that because that one was insufficient. That one had a problem with it. This is a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant because it is better, not because of the nature of the covenant itself, but because we were never able to keep the covenant. By the way, we can't keep the new covenant either. Christ keeps the new covenant for us. It's not as though we contribute anything to this. We contribute nothing to the work of God in our salvation. Christ has done it all. That's the whole point of the old covenant and the new covenant. This idea of works being superseded by God's grace, amen? By God's mercy. That which we could not do, which nobody has ever been able to do, of keeping the laws and regulations and the commandments of God, Christ did for us. And by his sacrifice, by his death on the cross, he has become our mediator. He has become the atonement for our sins, the propitiation, the Bible says. He has taken away the wrath of God, and he has rescued us from the wrath of God. And he has brought us into a relationship with God. Not just set us free from our sin so that we could go our own way, but he has ushered us into a relationship whereby we are children of God now. Children of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the writer's developing this better ministry of Jesus Christ. He's done what no high priest of the Old Testament could do. Christ did. He has a better ministry, a more effective ministry, a better outcome to his ministry. It's a better covenant, a better promise from God. The writer tells us in the beginning of verse 7, we're continuing on with our study. We'll read through the end of this chapter. And he's speaking about this old covenant. In other words, if the old covenant had been sufficient, there would be no need for a new covenant, right? Just as he has said earlier, if the old priesthood had been sufficient, there would be no need for a priest to come after the order of Melchizedek. Just as he said before that, if Joshua had given the people rest, there would be no need for looking forward to a day when there would be complete rest in God. But God has given us something better in Christ. He has given us the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the old covenant, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. For he finds fault with them. Question is, what is the them, right? Let me just cut to it. The them is not the covenant, not the commandments, not the law. The them is the people. Yeah, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish my new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For, here it is, they did not continue in my covenant." The fault was the people. They fell short. It wasn't the problem with the covenant. It wasn't the laws and regulations that were bad by nature. It was the idea that people couldn't follow through with the commands of God. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That's harsh, isn't it? Those are hard words. To hear that from somebody, if somebody was to say, I don't care anything about them. That's bad enough to hear it from a human being toward another human being, isn't it? Especially if it's somebody within your family, somebody that you knew well, and you find out they said something like, I never cared for them in the first place. But to hear those words from the lips of God? And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. God's going to do something, right? It's focused on the work of God. In fact, we could look at numerous passages in the Old Testament where God tells the people in Jeremiah, I'm going to do this for my glory, not your glory. I'm going to do this for my name's sake, not your name's sake. I'm doing this for my cause, not your cause. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Listen, this is something new. And I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I tell you, it has vanished away. The new covenant is here for us today. We're living in the times of the new covenant. We live not under the law, we live under grace. We're saved by the grace of God, which is His precious gift to us. God has shown mercy to us. He's made a new covenant whereby the old covenant was keep these rules and regulations, which was never meant to lead to salvation. We talked about that. God did not give those rules and regulations and say, if you'll keep these, you'll be saved for eternal life. He never told them that. But He did say, keep these, or if you don't, you're going to be disciplined. But in the new covenant, it's not this rules and regulations. It's not this idea of things written on a book or in a book. It's the Word of God written on our heart. That's why I entitled this message, the idea, the heart of the New Testament. It's not just that we look to the New Testament or the Old Testament and we think about these words of the New Covenant, but we recognize that God has not just done something in the life of Christ, not just recorded something for us on the words of Scripture, but He's written it on our hearts. So that if you are a child of God today, you say, God's changed my heart. My heart's different. When I look back at my life, I recognize, I remember when my heart was old and stony, don't you? I remember when my heart was calloused toward God. But God changed my heart. And the real question today is this. Not are you keeping rules and regulations, not just are you obeying God, but do you have a heart for God? Now listen to me. It doesn't mean get a heart for God. You can't get a heart for God. God has to give you His heart. God says, I will write it on their hearts. I will write it on their minds. Elders and I have talked many times about the idea, especially Danny and I, about people that we have come across over the years. And we've tried, we've poured into these people, and we've tried to get them to follow after Christ. And we couldn't get anywhere. Why? Because God hadn't changed their heart. We're trying to get lost people to act like saved people. It doesn't work that way. And I've come to the point in my life, and many of us have come to the point in our lives where we realize, I can't, God has to. Listen, I can stand up here every Sunday and tell you, you need to come to church. I can tell you every Sunday, you need to read the Word of God. I can tell you, you need to look at your life and get your priorities right. But it will go nowhere unless God has changed your heart. You'll sit here and say, oh, he's just preaching again. He's just talking about stuff. That's because God hasn't changed your heart. But we need our new hearts. The new covenant is not about rules and regulations. It's not just about obedience. It's the idea of obedience that comes through a changed heart. Why do I want to obey God? Not to earn something from God, but because it's my passion. It's something within me. And when I feel myself prone to wander from God, God convicts me through His Holy Spirit. Deep down inside, He convicts me. Not as much as He should sometimes. Sometimes I don't listen as quickly as I should. We are prone to wander, aren't we? But thank God He's gracious, amen? I thank the Lord that He is gracious toward us. And God here is speaking about the idea of a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises. Covenant. Let's think about that for just a moment. The Old Testament covenant. So let's use that as a key thought to develop the idea where we get to this point in the New Testament of talking about the new covenant, which I would almost feel wrong in saying that because the new covenant's in the Old Testament. Don't forget there's a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? And the Old Testament has both the New Covenant and the Old Covenant in it, clearly. In fact, I would say the point of the Old Testament is the New Covenant. It is the New Covenant. In many ways, I was thinking on the way here this morning of writing my friend at seminary once again and saying, I was thinking about the Old Covenant is the meat of the Old Testament, but the New Covenant is the heart of the Old Testament. God had to change a heart within His people. The covenant, this idea of a binding agreement between two parties. A pledge, if you will, an agreement that they come to, this to say, I will do, I will do, I will do, right? In many ways, there are many covenants within the Old Testament, many types of covenants. There are covenants between people, Jacob and Laban. They made a covenant, kind of a funny covenant, kind of a, do they really like each other covenant? Kind of a covenant of, I don't really trust you, and if you do this, recognize God's going to get you for that. But men making covenants with men in the Old Testament, God making a covenant with men, numerous covenants that God made with men. There are bilateral covenants where two people make a covenant. There are unilateral covenants. It's one-sided, and God make some wonderful one-sided covenants where it's not dependent upon us, it's all about God. And I will tell you just as a way to get there quickly, that's the new covenant. The new covenant is a unilateral covenant where God makes a promise to us regardless of what we do. It doesn't mean we can live in sin. It just means that if God based His promise of Christ on our works, He would never come because we couldn't have kept His promises. We couldn't have kept His commandments. There are conditional and unconditional covenants. There are covenants that God makes with people, and He says basically in the Mosaic covenant, if you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I'm going to do this. In fact, when you look at the Mosaic covenant many times, you'll find that there are a lot more curses than they are blessings. What does that tell you? That God knew the people were more prone to wander than to obey Him. And so He had to give stiff regulations. If you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to bring my judgment down upon you. I'm going to bring the enemy, and they're going to take you away. In fact, Jeremiah 31, which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament right here. The longest one. The largest one. Jeremiah, this is from Jeremiah 31. What has happened in Jeremiah 31? Well, you can see part of it right here. He talks to the idea of Israel and Judah. The kingdom has already been divided. The northern kingdom has already been hauled away into captivity. Why? Because they've been disobedient. They have not followed the commandments of God, where God said, if you don't do this, I'm going to haul you away. And He's hauled them away. Some of the southern kingdom have already been hauled away. Some of Judah has already been taken away. And the rest are on their way. They're coming for them. That's the setting here, that the people of God have failed the old covenant. And so God, in His mercy, says to Judah, to Israel, that's a divided kingdom, there's something that is coming that is greater than the old covenant. You can't keep that covenant, so I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something that you can't do. I will bring you back together once again, and it will be based upon the work that I do where I change your heart. A heart change. If anything, when you look at the Old Testament, you look at Israel and Judah and the people of God, you recognize they needed a heart change, didn't they? They needed their hearts changed by God because they could not do it. But there are a number of covenants in the Old Testament. Conditional covenants, the Mosaic covenant, is the one primarily being used here as an example of the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The promises that God had given to Israel at Mount Sinai. He brings them out of Egypt. Remember Jeremiah said, though, the intention of God was to bring His people out, and they were to obey His voice, and He would be their God. No rules and regulations, just obey My voice. But they fell short, didn't they? Before the law was even given, they were falling short of God. Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Beautiful picture, isn't it? When God sent Moses, he said, I've heard the cries of my people. I'm going to be faithful to the promises that I've had. Now, therefore, if you will, listen, if. That's a dangerous word, isn't it? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God brought them out and said, listen, if you'll listen to my voice, you'll be my people. I'll be your God, and I will give you everything because everything belongs to me. Exodus chapter 24, people have already gone down the path towards sin. Here we read that Moses, when he had the book of the covenant, he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the hearing of the people and he said, all that the Lord has spoken, listen, this is what Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Before we even get out of the book of Exodus, they've already made the golden calf, though. Yeah. Yeah. Where is this Moses? We don't know where this Moses is. We need to go ahead and throw these things and these golden items into there and let's see what comes out. Oh, a golden calf come out. Just happened to have a golden calf come out of the fire. Why was it that the people of Israel could not keep the old covenant? Deuteronomy 29 tells us why. Listen to this. Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, listen, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. That was the problem. God gave them rules, God gave them regulations, but he hadn't changed their heart. Why was it that Israel was not able to obey God? Their heart hadn't been changed. That's the whole point of the new covenant. God says, I'm going to change your heart. Listen, I'm telling you once again, as the people of God today, we must recognize it's not just about outward appearance. It's not just about doing what's right and doing what's wrong. That's important. But it's about the idea, has your heart been changed? Once again, I'm not saying get your heart right with God. I'm not saying make your heart love God. Has your heart been changed? If your heart hasn't been changed, you're in the same camp with Israel in the old covenant. And you can't get to where you need to go until your heart is changed. You need to cry out to God. God, help me. Joshua understood this. Remember, God eventually brings the people into the promised land. You would think by then, they had learned their lesson, right? They saw more miracles of God. They saw God drive out the inhabitants of the land and give them a land that flowed with milk and honey. Surely now, since they've seen all the goodness of God, surely they'll obey God, right? Surely since we recognize what God has done for us and trusting Christ and the salvation that we have, that he gave his son for our sins, surely now we'll just follow God, right? And yet we are prone to wonder, aren't we? Prone to wonder. In Joshua 24, the book ends with this idea. It's not a high note once again. In fact, you remember the book that follows Joshua, right? Judges. Yeah. But Joshua said to the people, remember, Joshua is speaking to the people. He has told them, here are the rules and regulations. As for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. And the people, they say what? We're going to follow also. We are going to follow God too. We're going to be obedient to him. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. Wow. After having done you good, he'll do that. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. We're going to serve the Lord. We'll obey God. Why do you have foreign gods in your house? Can you see the hypocrisy here? Oh, no, you're going to follow the Lord, Joshua. We're going to follow the Lord too. Yeah, but we're going to keep our foreign gods, our idols. How ridiculous. Can you see that the heart of the people is not right? And I would say it's no different for us. If you claim today that you are a child of God, and yet you have false gods in your house, you have idols in your life, you're not obeying God. Is love just words? Is love just words? Love's an action, right? It's obedience, marked by obedience toward God. And the problem with the people was their heart was not toward God because God had not touched them yet. There are unconditional covenants in the Old Testament, thank God. There, you have a conditional covenant that God gave in the Mosaic Law to the children of Israel that they were not able to keep. But we have unconditional covenants in the Old Testament, which are a lifesaver for us because it's based upon the promise of God, not the work of man. Think about, we could really start in Genesis chapter 3. It's not really spoken of as a covenant, but it is definitely a promise, isn't it? That one of the children, one of the seed of Eve would crush the head of Satan. It's the foundation for the whole point of the whole Old Testament, the idea that God was going to restore a people to himself. But in Genesis chapter 9, remember Genesis chapter 6 through 9 deal with the flood with Noah? God had looked down upon the earth, saw that all of men's hearts were bent toward wickedness, but God had favor toward Noah, grace. Noah was saved by grace, the favor of God. And when Noah goes through all that whole situation of the flood, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That's a promise of God. Because if it was based upon us, God would have brought a flood already. Yeah, I'm telling you. Our sin, just as with Nineveh, our sin has come up to heaven, I'm sure, by now. And growing worse all the time. But why has there not been a flood? Not because men have turned from their sin and followed God, but because God has been gracious and he's faithful to his promise that he said he would never do that. It's an unconditional covenant. He will bring fire one day, though. He didn't say anything about that. Yeah, he's going to burn. He's going to toast the place up, isn't he? He is. He's going to burn it to a crisp. There's an unconditional covenant that is made, a promise that is made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a promise of God. Surely we recognize it wasn't fulfilled by the actions of Abraham, because he falls short, doesn't he? He fails so many times. But it was a promise based upon God's word. And I would say to you, when we think about the new covenant and direction that we're going with the idea of the new covenant is a combination of not only the old covenant, the idea of bringing man to God, but it's the idea of fulfilling these covenants that God gave to Abraham, that he would bring one who would save us from our sin. Psalm 89 ties it to David, right? Psalmist says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." When you look back at the covenant that God made with David, there are at least two covenants that stand out to me. The idea, God made a covenant with David and said, "As long as your sons obey me, there will be one upon the throne for all the time." They did. They didn't. But there was another promise that God had made to David that was unconditional. I will build a house for you. One of your seed will sit upon the throne forever and forever and forever. That's Christ. The unconditional promise that God had given. The new covenant, if you will. Isaiah says it this way, "Behold, my servant, Christ, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Not just to Israel, not just to Judah, not just to the Hebrews, to the nations, Christ. promise. Or Isaiah 49, verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Listen, he's speaking about Christ to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Christ has been given to us as a covenant. It's amazing, isn't it? The unilateral covenant of God given to us through Christ. God has said, it's not based upon your works, not based upon your faithfulness, not based upon you coming to me. It's based upon my desire to save a people from their sin. I'm going to give my son, Christ, my servant, my chosen one, the Holy One of God, as a covenant to the nations. Covenants, man. Covenants. So we have an old covenant, and we have a new covenant. We have the law and the works of the flesh, which never was given to bring people into salvation. And we have this idea from Jeremiah chapter 31 that is quoted here in chapter 8 of Hebrews, this idea that God was going to do a new work, a new covenant. He's going to change the hearts of people. Let's think just for a moment this idea of the new covenant. First of all, why is the new covenant needed? Why do we need a new covenant? Well, if you've not listened to me at all over the last couple of weeks, let the Apostle Paul tell you in his own words why we needed the new covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, we think of this idea, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, was the law given so that life would ensue from it? No. And if it had been possible, there would be no need for the new covenant. This idea, if the old work was okay, the new work would not have to take place. But we are, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, we're to be justified by faith, not by works of the law. We're no longer under a guardian. The law was given as a guardian to hold us in spot, to get us by, to get us down the road. Think of it like this. Have you ever gotten a flat tire before? And if you have a newer car, you pull out that spare tire, right? They call it a spare tire, right? But it looks about like that big, right? In fact, when you see someone going down the road, you say, they're using a spare tire. When you put the spare tire on, you're not intending to go from here to Florida with your spare tire. You have no intention of doing that. You're only going to use that spare tire to get you somewhere where you can get the right tire on there, right? The proper tire that's going to be able to hold you up and do what's intended for the car. That spare tire was never intended to drive around all the time. Never. In fact, it has written on the side, which I know everybody obeys, do not go faster than 45 miles an hour, right? Yeah. Yeah. The break those rules all the time, right? The old covenant was never intended to bring us into heaven. The Old Testament, the old covenant, was just simply given to us as a guardian to keep us in a spot, keep us secure until Christ came. And I remind you once again, don't just think, well, Old Testament law, New Testament Christ. Christ is all over the Old Testament. I say to you once again, the whole Old Testament is formed around the new covenant. It shows us all the bad sides of the old covenant to show us that we needed something better, and God gives us the new covenant. It's like a spotlight in the middle of a dark room. It's like a bright piece in a mosaic piece. It's the piece that stands out. When you go through and you see people falling short all the time of the rules and commandments, you recognize that God has given us hope in Christ through this work that He would do, and He would do alone. It's a promise of God. This new covenant was given to supersede the old covenant. That would be my first point, the new covenant. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. The writer tells us that. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, once again, can we blame God because He gave a faulty covenant? No, it wasn't the intention. It wasn't as though God said, I'm going to give them this old covenant. He wouldn't have called it the old covenant. I'm going to give them this Mosaic covenant so that they can get to me. Oh, that didn't work. God never gave it with the intention of that being the end of the story. His story has always been Christ.
All the way from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, Christ, the seed, right? That's going to come and take care of the evil one for us.
So the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. For Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that's the fault of the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It supersedes, it overrides, if you will, in a sense, the old covenant. It finishes what it could not ever do. It was never intended to do that. Paul also says in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Right? The old covenant didn't bring life, it brought death to me, because the old covenant is the idea, if you disobey this, you shall surely die. And I have disobeyed it. Have you disobeyed it? Have you broken any rules of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant? Surely you have, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that law didn't bring life to me. It brought death to me. Punishment for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. I'm the problem. Right? I'm the problem. I'm the issue that makes the law have fault because I can't keep it. Can't keep it, neither can you. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, Paul says in Galatians 3. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us. Beautiful word, isn't it? He purchased us back. We were under sin. We were condemned. We were chained to sin, and he purchased us. He redeemed us. He brought us back. We were lost in our sins and our transgressions. We were separated from God, the book of Ephesians tells us. We were in darkness, and Christ redeemed us. God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ did that for us, leading us to the idea of the Lord's Supper, the broken body of Christ, the shed blood, the crucifixion of Christ, where he died for us on the cross. It's weighty, isn't it? When you think about little elements here, and we think what it cost Christ for us to be able to partake of this little juice in this little piece of bread. He gave his life for us. He redeemed us. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. The new covenant is written on hearts and minds. Listen, the new covenant is written on hearts and minds. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The old covenant was written on parchments. They were written on materials. The new covenant is written on our hearts. God inscribes it on our hearts. He gives us passion for it. The old covenant, the old commandments were just the idea of rules and regulations. I better keep them. The new covenant is the idea, man, I want to keep these things because it's pleasing to God. And I'm only able to do this because Christ gave his life for me. The new covenant written on the hearts. For me, Ezekiel 36. And we could look at many passages in the Old Testament for the new covenant. We could look at Jeremiah 31, that's quoted here. Jeremiah 32. We could look at Isaiah 49. We could look at the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. We could look at Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 61 talks all about the new covenant. But Ezekiel 36 is one of those beautiful passages about the new covenant. It's the idea of the Spirit being given to us. And God's going to change our hearts once again. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God's holiness is of a greater priority than anything. It's for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you come. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations
and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you.
Love it's going to wash his people. Wash away the sins of his people.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses.
Plural there. The plurality of our sin. Many sins, many uncleannesses that we have.
I will clean you from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart.
I ask again, has God given you a new heart?
Not just, do you go to church? Do you feel an obligation to go to church? Do you have a desire, a passion for the things of God? Has God given you a heart? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. The Spirit of God.
And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you,
constrain you. God does that.
For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. It's God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If he doesn't strengthen me, I can't do it.
All things with God are possible. Without God, nothing is possible. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
Listen, that's a heart there.
It's not fear. It's love. It's passion. It's having a heart for God. God gives us that.
God gives us that. The new covenant is written on hearts and minds. The new covenant introduces a personal relationship with God. I love this passage. It introduces the idea of a personal relationship with God. The old covenant, I went to the temple. I didn't dare go into the inner parts. That was only for the priests, right? Only for the priests. They went in it and into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year. He was the only one. And I guarantee when he went in, he was intimidated. I guarantee it. He was going in saying, I hope the Lord doesn't strike me. I hope I don't have any sin. Hope the Lord finds favor with me. Otherwise, I will be found dead because I'm coming into the presence of God. The old covenant was the idea, you send someone in to atone for your sins for me.
Yeah.
The new covenant is, the book of Hebrews, come boldly into the presence of God, into the throne room of grace.
It's a completely different story, isn't it? It's a personal relationship with God. And he says in verse 12 there, look at what it says in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember them no more. Their sins will be no more. And I will give them, in verse 11, this idea, they will know me. I'll cleanse them. It says here, I'll sprinkle water on you in Ezekiel. I'll cleanse you. And you will know me because I will change your heart.
It's a heart thing. And knowledge of God is personal relationship with God. We read this passage. Once again, it's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord's providence works? Do you know that last year we determined when we were going to have the Lord's Supper? Last year, at the elders' retreat, we scheduled the Lord's Supper. And here we are, the new covenant, Lord's Supper.
I went through and I said, I feel like the Lord is leading us to go through the book of 1 John. And what did we read this morning? The idea, you know him. Knowledge of God. 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We know him because of Christ. The promises of the new covenant, that in Christ we know God.
Or as Paul would say, better yet, we are known by God.
Yeah. Yeah. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding.
Where does your knowledge of God come from?
From Christ. Where does your understanding about the things of God come from? From Christ. You can read Scripture. There are many people that read Scripture and they're lost. Many people. Many people that believe this is the Word of God. Many believe this has a lot of fruitful things said in it. But they're lost. Where does your understanding of the Word of God come from? Christ, from God himself.
Listen once again. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Christ. Personal relationship. Children of God. No longer enemies of God. Friends of God. That's a personal relationship. A positive personal relationship. Finally, the new covenant cancels our debt of sin. The new covenant cancels our debt of sin. You know, in the old covenant, none of those sins were canceled. In the old covenant, none of those sins were canceled. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, for there are none righteous, no, not any, right? All have sinned. The writer Paul speaks to the idea that God showed forbearance, overlooking the sins of those of the past until the time of Christ. It was just like, once again, kicking the can down the road, if you will. Yeah, God's mercy and grace upon them, but the blood of goats and lambs, the writer of Hebrews is going to develop this very well. The blood of goats and lambs didn't take away any sins. It didn't cancel. It just brought the mercy of God for a time until Christ came. Forgiveness is not through anything in the old covenant. Forgiveness is through the new covenant of Christ. Christ alone. It's not an Old Testament, New Testament thing. It's Christ. The plan has always been Christ. He's the one that takes away our sin. And in Matthew chapter 26, thinking once again as we go into the Lord's Supper, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, He broke it and He gave it to the disciples and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what Christ has done for us. That's what we celebrate this morning. We celebrate the new covenant through the blood of Christ, that His body was broken for us, right? Bruised and battered, Isaiah chapter 51. This idea of Christ taking our punishment, chastised for our iniquities, His blood shed for us, not for His sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It was His body that was broken for us. It was His body that was broken for our sins. It was His body that was chastised for our iniquities. It was His blood that was shed for us, for our sins, not His sins, but for our sins. It's the new covenant. It's the promise of God. It's the one that has superseded the old covenant. It's the work of God in Christ. So as we come this morning, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember this is what God has done for us. We were helpless. We were with fault. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God had mercy upon us, didn't He? And He gave us Christ. As we come to this time of thinking about Christ who gave His body and His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, it would behoove us to reflect upon our own lives and make sure that as we come to a time like this, that we don't have confessed sin in our lives. That we would come to a time like this and we would take a moment just to reflect and say, "God, is there anything in me that's displeasing to You? Is there anything in my life that is dishonoring to You? Lord, would You have Your way in my heart and in my mind?" It would be good for us to just reflect for a moment upon our own lives, ask God to show us, to search us and try us, to show us if there's anything in us that needs to be confessed. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You as a holy God, recognizing that You are holy and that You call us to be holy. And so many times, Lord, You know that we fall way short of that. Even though we've been saved by the blood of Christ, there are many times that in our proneness to wonder, we fail You. We disobey You, outright disobey You. Sometimes we ignore Your desires for our life. And so we ask, Father, that You would search us and try us and show us, Lord, if there's any way within us that is displeasing to You. Would You give us wisdom and understanding to confess our sins? And Lord, would You give us a desire? Would You work in our hearts, Father? Would You restore our hearts to love You? To love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To want to obey You with every fiber of our being. that every breath that we take would be a breath used for your glory. So I ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, transform us into the likeness of Christ, so that we might bring you honor and glory. I pray, Lord, if there's one here that's never trusted Christ, that today they would see in the partaking of the people of God, partaking of the bread and the cup, they would see what Christ has done for us, that they would believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we commit this into your hands. Pray that you would you touch our hearts to understand the precious gift of Christ. And we pray this in his name.